Well, turn with me this afternoon in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 26 to 38, the verses just before I read in the scripture to you. Let's bow together for prayer as we begin. Our dear God and Savior, we realize that we are small in number here in worship this afternoon. And yet, dear Lord, there were only a few there on the night of your birth when you came into this world. We pray that you would help us this afternoon to be mindful of the fact that oftentimes the greatest things that you do are simply with a few people gathered or a few people listening. Or in this case that we'll study this afternoon, even one woman whose heart was right before you. And so, Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would reveal to us more of the truth of this blessed incarnation and of Mary's response of faith to the great work that you would do in her. Help us to have that same kind of response in our hearts, for we do pray and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the city of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, it's not the ordinary course of events when an angel preaches a sermon, but when he does, we ought to listen. For this sermon was not just for Mary's ears, but it was for the ears of all of mankind. And the heavenly messenger was sent from God to the city of Nazareth to the Virgin Mary, who was engaged to a man named Joseph. Gabriel doesn't mince words. He declares to her that she is highly favored of God. He reveals to her the great purpose and the intention of God to give her conception in her virgin womb, that she might be privileged to bring forth the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. And so he then goes on to answer her questions and quells her fears. But still there's something which remains in Mary's heart and mind after the angel leaves. And that was a holy amazement and joy at the prospect of God's great grace to her. How great is the God of heaven to regard the lowly estate of fallen, sinful man. How Mary rejoiced in God her Savior. How greatly she was amazed at the wondrous things that God would do for her in weaving the baby Jesus in her womb. What is your reaction this afternoon to the gospel? Are you amazed at God's mercy? Do you believe that there can be a fulfillment of the things that are spoken to you in the gospel? Is it faith that will be begotten in you this afternoon? through God's own word. Mary's amazement and joy, I'm saying, can be yours this afternoon if you have Mary's faith. Mary's submissive servant spirit can be yours if you have Mary's faith. For nothing shall be impossible with God. Let's look together this afternoon at Mary's holy amazement. We want to apply her thoughts of amazement over what was happening to her to what should be happening to ourselves as it relates to our own situation of our faith and our heart. Here are four thoughts of amazement in Mary's heart. First of all, Mary was amazed that she was receiving a message from heaven. Verse 26 to 30. There is something about the heavenly messenger and the heavenly message which strikes dread and fear into the hearts of men. When angels appear, it is never for a trifling purpose, although it's portrayed that way on television today. In reality, angels never appear for a trifling purpose to reveal themselves to men. It's always related to judgment or to salvation or to announce some great thing that God will do. However, Gabriel wasn't sent here to terrify Mary, but he was rather sent to inform her of the Lord's favor and purpose toward her. He says, "Hail, favor one." Hail here, or rejoice, is what it means. It's exari in the Greek. It can mean rejoice. It can be a greeting of hail. He says this to her because she is the virgin, the one virgin who has been chosen out of all the possible women in the world to be the mother of the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation renders this gratia plena. In other words, Hail Mary, full of grace. And Roman Catholics have twisted this phrase to mean that Mary had more of the inherent graces of the Spirit than any woman ever had. They turn this salutation, in other words, into a prayer. You'll often hear them pray, "Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, have mercy on me." They see her as a mediatrix, an intercessor of the female gender, when she is nothing of the sort. They then come forth with this prayer, "Hail Mary, Mother of God, full of grace." It's said by one commentator that they pray this prayer 10 times for every one time they pray the Lord's Prayer. But we should ask this question: is Mary ever portrayed for us as being the Mother of God or the source of saving and helping grace to needy sinners anywhere in the New Testament? And the answer is, it never is. Our text indicates in verse 29 that she was perplexed. She was disquieted. She was in consternation at this greeting. She did not smile upon this angel and give him a pleased look. Our text says that she was greatly troubled, and the statement that he gave her was something that she had to keep pondering, what kind of a salutation this might be. No, Mary was a woman of humble estate. It means that she had a right conception of her own position in the eyes of God and men. It says that she cast about, in the King James, I like that word, she cast about in her mind what manner of saying this was. She knew that this was, this being who spoke to her was angelic. But she is asking, why me, an ordinary girl? What is there about me that I should receive this distinguished heavenly guest and this message that he brings? The first New Testament preacher was an angel. Bishop Hall says, the first preacher of the gospel was an angel, and then, since then, he calls his preachers angels, is what he says. If Mary was amazed at the message from heaven, we too should stand amazed that in the preaching of the gospel, men called of God stand in the place of God beseeching you to be saved. We ought to be amazed that God would use this feeble means to reconcile people to Himself. You and I ought to stand amazed that God would desire to reveal the way of salvation to ones such as we are, sinful and unworthy. As we hear the gospel, we will no doubt be troubled by the dread which comes to us when we realize that God will punish the wicked in hell forever. Because if a person preaches the gospel, they need to hear that punishment is coming for those who will not repent, those who will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to punish all the wicked in hell forever. But we ought to be more taken by the thought that the Lord Jesus is full of grace to save sinners because He came to the virgin's womb. In Luke 11:27, there was a certain woman who had heard Jesus speaking about a person influenced by demons trying to clean up their own heart. And she raised her voice in the crowd and she said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But He said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and who keep it and do it." So do you understand that the gospel and the preaching of God's word to you now is this day a message from heaven to your soul? Even though Mary was hearing the voice of an angel speaking to her, it's no less significant for you to receive and to think about the message of Christ and the gospel. It's just the same kind of blessing. For if the message is being believed, it will mean that Christ is being formed in your soul. Mary's second thought was this. She was amazed that God would choose her to be the mother of someone great. Verses 31 to 33. Verse 32 says, "Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now truly, this is greatness because David was the greatest king that Israel ever knew. Jesus would have his throne, it says here in the passage that we're reading this afternoon. But the greatest of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of the Lord Jesus is here spoken of in relation to two specific things. It is greatness in relation to the work that His name represents, that is, Jesus, His name represents the word Savior. That's why they called His name Jesus, because He would be the one who would save His people from their sins. And it is greatness in relation to His ruling in righteousness, His ruling when all the other kingdoms have passed away. In Matthew 1:21 it says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And Jesus was given a kingdom, and he was given a kingdom from all of eternity, but he would have to suffer for the sins of this people. He would have to become the righteousness of this people in order that he might reign over this people. It was not as though he weren't a king already. He was when he first came into the world. But his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and he is the Son of the Highest. And he was the Son of the Highest when he came into this world. But his greatness, in the sense that this passage is talking about, is found in his coming to identify with fallen, sinful humanity so that they might have one to save them, so that they might have one to rule over them in a righteous way. His greatness is first found in humility. I hope that you see that. In emptying himself of his own right of judgment, to judgment and to glory, taking up our cause, raising up a fallen humanity from the corruption of sin. This is true greatness. Having a right to rule as Jesus did, and not taking to himself the right of being worshipped and to have glory come to himself, but rather taking the position of a servant that he might serve us by giving his life for us as a ransom for sin. And God the Father knew that when Jesus did this, that he must reward such a labor of dying love in one so intrinsically and inherently great. Well, the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever. You can see this if you'll turn over to Psalm 89 with me. Psalm 89, verses 1 to 4. This is really quite an amazing psalm. This is a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. It says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I have said mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the saints. Now you can see here that this pertains not only to David the king, but it pertains also to the Lord Jesus Christ, because David's throne has not been built up to all generations, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the greater David, his throne has been and is being built up to an extreme height, and it will be built up to all generations. Mercy, it says, will be built up forever. Now Mary was amazed to think that this great one would be born to her. I mean, if you were to think of yourself becoming the mother of some great one, think of Mary and the amazement that it must have been with her when she heard this kind of words being spoken to her, that her child was going to be great, and great in no ordinary sense of greatness. There is a sense in which greatness is never ordinary. But this is an extraordinary sense of greatness that's being spoken of here. His kingdom would be the fulfillment of all the promises made to Jacob, to David, and the entire Jewish nation. Jesus would be great in his life, in word and deed. He would be great in compassion, and he would be great in healing. He would be great in miracles that he would do, in the hearts that he would change, and he would be great in his life and great in his death, because he would lay down his life for sinners. True greatness is that which lays down its life for its friends, but not only friends, but sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By means of the cross, he would conquer his enemies and ours, and by means of his resurrection, his power would be given to all who believe, and they would become the children of God. He would be great in the eyes of his Father, perfect in righteousness, so that we might be made great by his grace. It says in Psalm 18, verse 35, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. This was said by David. It was spoken by himself in prophetic language, referring to Christ, holding him up, and the grace and mercy being shown to him on the basis of what Christ would do for him to make him great. That's how it is with every true believer. Now, Mary's third thought was that it was amazing to her that she, being a virgin, could conceive a child apart from her husband. Verses 34, 35, she says, how can this be? How shall this be? She does not doubt that it can be. She does not dispute with God that it will be. She simply wants to know how it shall come to pass, since she is a virgin. Her question doesn't cast doubt on God's ability to bring this to pass. It's rather the beginnings of her submission. Can you see that? She's amazed that such a thing is going to be possible. And her amazement and her wonder are not at all lessened, but they're rather heightened by the answer that's given to her. Her amazement is the excited anticipation of what God is going to do for her in her womb and through the conception of this child. God would, by His Spirit, form the body and soul of the perfectly pure and holy Son of God in her womb, joining together deity with humanity, and that coming forth in the little baby at Bethlehem. Now ask yourself, if Mary could experience God's power and grace in allowing her to conceive a child as a virgin, can't you experience God's power and grace to change your sinful heart, to love righteousness and put away sinfulness and become a godly person? You see, that's the kind of deduction that God would have you to make from this text. Nothing is impossible with God. No word of God, it could be translated, shall be void of power. So let's understand that it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to bring spiritual life and strength to your soul so that you can become holy. I wonder if you see that here this afternoon. You're becoming more holy. Is going to take the Holy Spirit's giving you spiritual strength to live that way. You can't simply live the Christian life on your own. You can't simply live it apart from the Spirit's blessed working. And I'm saying to you this afternoon, this ought to create wonder and awe in your life, to stand in awe of God's work in your soul, your faith in God and Jesus Christ, His Son, is a living, supernatural thing. It's not just simply a matter of your beliefs or of your doctrinal schemata. It is a living faith that you have been given in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply enough to believe the right doctrines. No, it's not. As important and as essential as this is, you must come to have a respect and a reverence for God's actual working in your soul to bring you to a greater understanding of His truth. How is it that we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It is not automatic, although God is faithful. But it is that you and I take a greater awe and respect for the Holy Spirit's working in our heart to bring us to that place, and thereby we begin to incline our heart consciously more to seek the Lord, to seek His face, and in conjunction with the Word of God that is preached to us and that we read on our own every day in the Scriptures. You see, this is what Mary actually had. She had this reverence. She had this respect. She had this awe. She stood amazed at God's working. Many times, you and I are going to have questions about the Spirit's working in our hearts. We're going to have questions about the Spirit's leading in our lives and why certain things take place in the way that they do in our heart and in our life. We're going to have questions of how Christ comes to be more formed in us so that we become more like Jesus in our speech and conduct. We're going to wonder how this work will advance in our heart and life so that we'll actually become more like Jesus. What's it going to mean for my reputation among people if I become more like Jesus, or when I become more like Jesus? How does your becoming holy come about? You see, and this comes about because the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and your life. You ought to stand amazed at the power of the living, risen Christ in your heart and life. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia, he was very concerned. There's a verse there I want to show you. It's in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. I want to show you something here about the Holy Spirit in relation to what we're talking about. How do we become more holy? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. You see, Paul was very concerned that the Galatians were abandoning the true gospel for legalism, which could never save their soul, and it could never transform them into the image of Christ. It could never make them holy. And he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? You see, the people were losing, or they'd already lost, the wonder and awe of knowing God through Jesus Christ, their Lord. They were going back to the ceremonies of the law in order to be justified. They were even thinking that somehow their becoming Christians would lead them back that way. That is, to the law, the Mosaic ceremonial law. So they were observing days and months and years, and he says, I fear for you in one place. But you see, they needed to leave those things behind. And sometimes, I'm saying, even those who are true Christians are tempted to believe that it is their works and their own determination to do the right things that makes them a holy person. But it doesn't. It's the Holy Spirit. They were told that they had received the Spirit when they believed that the Lord Jesus was crucified for them as a sinner, and they at first saw their need for Him. They originally saw the utter impossibility of changing their own hearts and their own life apart from His coming into their heart. But you know something? They left off seeing this. And that's why Paul had to write this letter to them. Let me beseech you this afternoon to take another look at this. You need to exercise your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only at the beginning of the Christian life, but all the way through the Christian life. That is the primary thing. That's why Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. He wants you to hold to sound doctrine, but the way that you hold to sound doctrine is by faith and exercising faith in the living, risen Christ. Verse 4 says of Galatians chapter 3 there, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? Or by the hearing with faith? You see, you and I need more than fleshly determination in order to live our lives to the glory of God. We very much need to have the life and power of Christ confirming the truth of His Word to our hearts every day, and so that then we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. It's when we're looking to Jesus. That's when we're transformed. We look at the Word, but in relation to the Word, we look to Jesus. The Christian life is not just simply being informed of what the Bible says, and then the preacher telling you, now do it. That's not it. That's not the Christian life. It is more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. It's also your teachers or other Christians telling you of the need of the Spirit's power to be able to do and to keep the commandments of God. And so you and I need to have Christ born in us. And then we need to have His life changing our life supernaturally, day by day, all the way through our Christian life. There were people in the churches in Galatia that were going back to the weak and beggarly elements of the world, of observing the ceremonial law of Moses. How many Christians in our day are simply observing ceremonies or simply going to church, but they're not trying to listen to the Word of God as it's preached to them to bring it home to their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit? This is what you and I must learn to do if we are to grow as individuals and if we are to grow as a church. In maturity, as well as in numbers. A true Christian loves God's law. He'll attempt to keep God's law, but he's no longer married to the law. And I think that you and I need to remember that. Let me share with you a few more verses about the Galatians needing to change their attitude toward these things, their whole thinking toward it. They weren't going on to know Him. They weren't going on to know Christ. It says in verse 19 of chapter 4 of Galatians, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." You notice that? Now he's writing to them as children, as Christians. But evidently they weren't growing up in Christ. Why not? Because they were tempted to go back to the beggarly and weak elements of this world, and they were tempted to go back to ceremonies and the observance of an outward religion rather than to go on to a heart religion with Christ. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." When Christ is formed in you, you will not go back to thinking of ceremonies and your own determination is the way to be justified or sanctified. You simply will not. And like I just mentioned a moment ago, some people's husband is the law. And there's an amazing passage that I won't take time to go into in Romans chapter 7 about that, of how we were made to die to the law through the body of Jesus Christ, that we might be married to another, even Him who is raised from the dead. So Christ Himself shows us in these things that we need to understand that our strength and power to live the Christian life, to grow up into Christ, to become useful and fruitful for Him in service, to take a real interest in the things of His kingdom and His glory, comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, we have to have our eyes open to His work in our lives. The Spirit will lead you indeed to keep the commandments of God in the right way, not from legal motives, but out of love for what Christ has done for you, what He's doing for you even now by His precious and mighty grace. Stand amazed this afternoon at the work of God in your own heart as a believer. And then Mary's fourth and final thought, and I'll be very brief here, was that she was amazed also that God can bring life even to a barren womb. The angel says to her, "Even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And he said this to her to strengthen her faith, to take away her fears of what all this was going to mean for her. I'm talking about Mary. It would allow her to think this way: if Elizabeth can have her barrenness taken away, and she's old in age, then certainly my virginity is no obstacle to the Lord's handiwork. I think that's how she thought. And let me ask this question then in closing. Do you who are outside of Christ care to ponder this? If Christ has changed the barren emptiness of other people's lives, can He not change yours? Is age any obstacle? You can be saved no matter what age you are. We tend to believe that it's only the young that can be saved. Oh, that more young would be saved. Oh, that their minds and hearts would be opened and Christ be formed in them. But I'm asking that we would learn to pray the statement of the willing submission and obedience that we find Mary stating. You notice this? It says this: "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." See, that's how the Lord changes us. That's how He works in our heart. When we say to Him, "Behold your servant, be it done to me according to your word." "Behold, here I am, Lord. Whatever needs to be done in me to have Christ formed in me, to be seen in me more and more, do it in accordance with your word. You know something? God will take you up on that prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to see Christ formed in us more and more. We do want to be like Mary, saying, "Behold, we are your servants. Be it done to us in accordance with your blessed word." This is the very thing that we listen to preaching for Sunday after Sunday. Now, this is the very means that you will use to, Father, bring us into greater conformity to the image of your dear Son. Help us, dear Father, to see the truth of our faith as being living and it needing to be built by the power of the Holy Spirit day by day. Help us not to be negligent concerning our own souls, but help us to be full of faith, full of holy determination, and yet to see that it all rests upon your wonderful working Spirit in our lives. May we understand this more and more. May we take this to heart. May we live this and not simply drift through our lives or be lethargic and concerning spiritual things, but may we be active and zealous for your kingdom, your cause, and your glory, and your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our worship this afternoon by singing hymn number 639. Hymn number 639, "Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ her little child." Let's stand together for this hymn. These a cappella, these last two. "And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love. For that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. His children on
not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. We shall see him in the heaven set at God's right hand on high. When life stars his children crown, all in white shall wait around.
Amen. May the Lord bless you and have a very Merry Christmas. You are dismissed.